Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. And I'll be reading from verses, verses 1 through 13 of Mark chapter 9. Let's read. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus alone. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man, that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is light. It is life for your people. And so we trust, Lord, that you would nourish us and open our eyes, see more clearly. And we acknowledge our complete dependence on you to do that, Father. And so bless us. Give grace to me and give grace to your people here to receive and prepare us for another week, Father, through your word. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One of the joys I have had as a father of three sons has been the opportunity to coach them on their different sports teams, particularly soccer and basketball. And if I say so myself, we had some pretty good teams over the years, and it was most certainly a lot of fun. And one of the things you have to learn with coaching is that different situations call for different approaches to leading young men. For instance, there are times for instruction. Players can't do what they don't know. I've watched coaches just yell at their players to try harder when that was not the problem. They needed to be taught the game more clearly. Other times, a player can know what to do but lack the confidence, so they need to be encouraged and built up and be given the okay to try and fail. And other times, they know what to do and know they can do it, but for some reason, they lack the motivation, and so they need to be challenged. And in this morning's passage, I believe we see the same kind of thing in how Jesus is dealing with his disciples. There are different things they need from Jesus as he leads them to Jerusalem to face the greatest challenge of their lives. For a little context, as we've seen in recent weeks, the Gospel of Mark has turned a corner. The first half of the book was focused on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. But with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, in the last chapter, Jesus now starts his journey south to Jerusalem, where he will suffer and die and rise again, which he predicted for the first time in our passage last week. And what we saw last week was that the disciples were not ready for that news. as they had witnessed his amazing ministry, they had developed big plans and expectations about Jesus, and his untimely death was not at all a part of those plans. And then on top of that, he speaks of the sacrifice and cost for themselves if they follow Jesus. And of course, all this reveals that when Peter confessed Jesus to be the Christ, there was still a lot he did not understand. Much like the blind man that Jesus healed in two stages just before Peter's confession. We see the same thing happening now with the disciples. They can see. They can see more than others. But their vision is still blurry. And of course, we know that in many ways the disciples reflect us as believers. That we too can see. We believe. But we need the Lord to do a lot more in us to help us see more clearly and believe more deeply. And so much like my example about coaching, we see Jesus working in his disciples on several fronts. Today's passage is the account of what is called the Transfiguration, where Jesus selects three of his disciples and leads them up on a high mountain where he is transformed before their eyes into this bright and glorious appearance. And Moses and Elijah appear with him. And honestly, in some ways, this seems like a strange passage. Not for its miraculous nature. We've seen Jesus do many miracles, but its meaning and purpose. It just seems kind of odd and out of place in all of this. But on closer examination, it makes a lot of sense. Because through this miraculous appearance, Jesus does three things for his disciples. He encourages them, he instructs them, and he challenges them. And so those are our three points this morning. So we begin with the encouragement. As I've titled this message, Why the Transfiguration, we should look to the last passage to get some of that answer. And it was a lot to swallow for these disciples. The disciples had seen Jesus heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead, feed thousands, walk on water, and calm the storm and the sea with just a word. And yes, they had seen him rejected by people as well, particularly the religious leaders. But still, their vision of all this didn't involve Jesus losing to the religious leaders and being killed. And again, there's the implications about what might happen to them in following Jesus. He told them that everyone who follows him must be prepared to give up everything, even be willing to die for him. So there would certainly be fear and trepidation now on the part of the disciples as we enter into chapter 9. And so it is in that context that Jesus ends his devastating news in chapter 8 with verse 1 of chapter 9, saying, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Jesus says there will be some there who would not die before seeing the kingdom come with power. Now, in one sense, the obvious conclusion to that statement is that he's talking about his resurrection. That all but Judas, who would, of course, betray Jesus, would see Jesus rise from the dead and ushering in the kingdom. And I do think that what comes next is pointing to the resurrection. It's pointing to the glory that we will see Christ when all of his work is fulfilled and he rises from the dead. But based on the context of what comes next, I would argue that the transfiguration is what verse 1 is specifically talking about. Jesus is essentially saying, I'm going to show you guys something that's going to encourage you. I know the news of my death has you freaked out, but let me show you something to encourage you. And so in verses 2 through 4, we see it. It says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, and no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were walking with Jesus." So the reference to some standing here in verse 1 is specifically Peter, James, and John. And of course, there are other passages where Jesus distinguishes these particular three disciples. They seem to be Jesus' inner circle among the 12 disciples. And so Jesus brings them and is transfigured before them. Now, what does that mean to be transfigured? Well, it seems to be spelled out in the words right after that is by saying that his clothes became radiant, intensely white, not anything that you would find on earth. In other words, this was a heavenly white, a glorious radiance. So what appears to happen, folks, is that God allows the veil of Jesus' humanity to be pulled back a bit so that disciples could see a little more clearly who Jesus is, to see his glory. They had seen it many times through his life and his ministry, of course, and now they were seeing it in his actual person. Now, right on cue, we have Peter speaking up in verse 5. Peter's default when he doesn't know what to do is to say something. He has no filter. So he says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then in verse 6 it says, "For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified." Now, what we would have hoped is that even though Peter, James, and John were a little shook up over Jesus' words of death and the cost of following him in the previous passage, that when they saw this, they would have stopped and said, okay, peace be still, oh my soul. Wow. We would have hoped that, okay? But instead, they're scared and trying to figure out what they need to do in response. What's expected of them? They're still not getting it. But of course, they will. And the point for us, folks, is to see the kindness and encouragement our gracious Lord is giving to them in the midst of their complete helplessness in grasping all this. Folks, Mark is showing us here, once again, that even the three elites of the 12 are not the elites because of anything in them. They are helpless in their sin and their doubt. The only reason they are Jesus' disciples is because he has set his love on them and chosen them and predestined them, and he will stop at nothing to do them good. And so he's demonstrating in his humility and gentleness, he's demonstrating his love to his own. And so he gives them what they need. He gave them difficult news in chapter 8. So he gives them a word of encouragement here. And Peter's still figuring this out. He doesn't realize how completely accepted by grace he is in Christ. He still thinks he's got something to prove with Jesus so that Jesus will accept him. He sees this and thinks, "What do I do? I'm here, so what do I do to impress Jesus?" And he should have thought, "Nothing. Nothing. Just behold his glory." Peter did nothing to cause it, and he can't do anything to add to it. He just needs to marvel and enjoy and be encouraged that Jesus loves him and wants to reveal more of himself to him. And that's us, folks. That's us. Jesus took care of it all. He lived a perfect life in our place, and he died in our place. And we get credit for it. And so we need to believe this. We need to believe that he is that good, that kind, that patient, and be encouraged and rest in him, in his unfailing love. We need, and let me add to that, We need the same kind of encouragement. We need to show the same kind of encouragement to one another. To one another. The reality is, folks, we're all screw-ups like Peter. Every single one of us. And we all need to be able to show a ton of kindness and patience to one another like our Lord does for us. As we see the Lord doing for Peter and James and John, their fear, still not getting it. Even when he shows his glory before them, they're still not getting it, but he doesn't give up on them. He continues to work in them. He continues to show them patience. He continues to show them kindness to one another. And God has established a church for us to gather together, to be his body, to be his presence in this world, to do that for each other. As Hebrews 10 says, we are to gather together and to encourage each other. And all the more as we see the day approaching. Thank God for his grace, his patience, his kindness, his encouragement to us. That brings us now to our second point. Jesus is transfigured to instruct. Now we need to back up a little and catch a few things. First, what we need to see is that there are a lot of Old Testament images in this passage. They're not exact images. It's kind of a composite, but enough to understand that this wasn't by accident. Mark was intentional here. And it centers first of all in the fact that Jesus took them up on a mountain. And of course, there are some famous moments in the Old Testament on mountains. Then we can narrate it a little bit with these two Old Testament figures, Moses and Elijah. They actually had some very special moments on a mountain with God. In fact, the same mountain, Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, as referred to in Malachi 4, which Ashley read to us earlier. And so then, when you zero in on that, you see other parallels. Like in verse 2 of Mark 9, after 6 days, Jesus took them up on a high mountain. Well, parallel to that, in Exodus 24, it says that the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai in a cloud for 6 days. And just as the three disciples that accompanied Jesus are mentioned here by name, Peter, James, and John, so are Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu mentioned going up with Moses on Mount Sinai. And we know that when Moses came down from the mountain after meeting with the Lord in Exodus 34, that his face was shining. As Matthew and Luke's account of this same event, how Jesus' face shined along with his clothing. And there is the voice out of the cloud in verse 7, just as the Lord spoke from the cloud in Exodus 19. And as Moses and Elijah are both mentioned because they both had meetings with God on a high mountain, in the same way they are now meeting with Jesus on a high mountain. That is why we have the voice of the cloud in verse 7, which is clearly God declaring that Jesus is his beloved Son in verse 7. So the deity of Christ is clearly being taught here as well through these parallels in Old Testament images. But there are some key similarities between Moses and Elijah, but there are also that give us the meaning of this passage. But there are also some key differences between Moses and Elijah that really show us the meaning, I think, of this text. Traditionally, this passage has been interpreted to say that Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets, the written law, the prophets, meaning the Old Testament. And so with them meeting with Jesus and then disappearing was to show that Jesus had come to fulfill the law and the prophets, which the Bible clearly teaches, and to fulfill all it says about Jesus. But that interpretation of Moses representing the law and Elijah representing the prophets, the written prophets, the written word, is a little difficult to defend, and let me explain why. For one, Moses was also a prophet himself and didn't just represent the law. Moses prophesies about Jesus in Deuteronomy 18 by saying a prophet like him will come after him, speaking of Jesus. And then, of course, Elijah, if he's supposed to be representing the written prophets, well, actually, he wasn't one of the prophets who wrote any of the books of the Old Testament. Now, he's written about, It is recorded he was a prophet, but he wasn't one of the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. So you would think maybe Isaiah or Jeremiah or even Malachi would have appeared there with Moses if that had been the purpose. So that's not the distinction we're looking for. I would argue that the distinction, why those guys were up there, is in the purposes of their meetings with God on the mountain. Now for Moses, his meetings with God was for the main purpose of receiving the law, the Lord's commands for his people. That is why when Malachi mentions Moses and Elijah in Malachi 4, the focus in verse 4 about Moses is for the people to remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that the Lord commanded. And so what does the voice from heaven say to the three disciples in verse 7? This is my beloved son. And then he says, listen to him. And then immediately it's over. So having Moses there shows that another purpose of this transfiguration after encouraging the disciples with this glorious appearance was to then instruct the disciples. It was to further instruct them in who Jesus is as he is gloriously transformed and then declared to be the Son of God. And then finally, to listen to him, it says. And what immediately happens after that is that the one they had been told to listen to for centuries, Moses, disappears. So this transfiguration was to instruct the disciples in who they are now to listen to, who has the supreme authority over truth. Just like Matt taught recently in his message about Jesus, whenever he starts off a sentence with, truly I say to you. We have that here in verse 1 of Mark 9. It means Jesus has absolute authority over all truth, and we are to listen to him. Sure, we may hear things that are tough, like the apostles struggling with Jesus saying the Son of Man is going to suffer many things and be rejected by the religious leaders and die and rise again, and you're going to have to be willing to do the same in following him. They struggle with that. Those things may be difficult, but if Jesus says them, they are 100% true and must be believed and trusted and followed. And again, it's the same for us, folks. God's Word is the whole Bible. It has the exact same authority as Jesus because Jesus is God and the Bible is His Word, His words of instruction to His people. And so to be a follower of Christ means to listen to everything He says. To follow His instruction is found in the whole Bible. And it's a good thing because Jesus is good and everything He seeks for us is good. Even the hard stuff that we can't even make sense of in this life, that hurts, the tragedies, or the things that we have to give up for Him, because Jesus knows best. So that's why you hear it spoken of so much here at Southside, to be in the Word. This is how we live out God the Father's command here to listen to His Son. Just like in my opening illustration about coaching. You can try really hard to follow Christ, but if you're not taught, you're going to fail. No matter how much effort you put in, if you're not taught, if you don't know the truth, you're going to fail. Effort alone doesn't get it done. Peter's effort as well here we see, wanting to build tents, was a noble suggestion, I guess, but appears to be foolish and unnecessary. So we too need to listen first. Listen to God's Word. Listen to Jesus. And be instructed. That brings us then to our third point. The transfiguration was to challenge us. One of the interesting things about Mark's account from Matthew and Luke is that he doesn't say in verse 4, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, like we see actually in Matthew and Luke's account. Instead, it says, Elijah appeared with Moses. It's as if Mark is giving greater prominence to Elijah here. And then that's followed up and backed up with verses 9 through 13 as Elijah becomes the focus. Jesus charges the disciples in verse 9 not to say anything about the transfiguration until after he has risen from the dead. Well, there Jesus goes again. You can imagine the disciples thinking. After this amazing moment, Jesus has to bring that up again. You get the idea from the disciples that they just witnessed the greatest thing they'd ever seen. Again, Peter suggests in verse 5 that the disciples build tents or dwelling places for Jesus, Moses, and Elijah as if they just want to stay there forever. Okay, this is it. We've arrived. We're done. Okay, but this event was designed simply to be a taste of what was to come, to the glory of Jesus. So the disciples did keep the matter to themselves, probably because now they don't know what to make of it. He's referring to dying again and rising from the dead. He says they don't understand what rising from the dead means in verse 10. And then in verse 11, they really begin to push back against Jesus in a much more subtle way than Peter did when he rebuked Jesus earlier. They bring up the prophecy about Elijah from Malachi 4, again, which we read earlier, that says Elijah will come just before the day of the Lord, when God will bring the final judgment on the world and complete his saving work for his people, ushering in the new heavens and the new earth, where they will dwell with him forever. So to the disciples, their thinking must have been, you know, this is when the Messiah, Jesus, shows up and makes it all happen, and everybody lives happily ever after. Elijah's already come, right? We just saw the vision. Elijah came. So now that Jesus, we believe, is the Messiah, he needs to just finish all this, and everything's just going to be great. So that's what they're arguing here. What about this? You keep talking about the Messiah needing to suffer, the Messiah needing to die, but what's Malachi talking about in Malachi 4 with Elijah coming and then everything, the day the Lord comes and it's over? So Jesus in verse 12 affirms the prophecy about Elijah to be true, but then he comes back and asks what it's talking about when it talks about in the Old Testament the Son of Man. Again, talking about himself, that will suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Now, the most obvious reference Jesus is talking about there is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, where it speaks of him being despised and rejected. And so you see there that he's challenging them now. And then he closes in verse 13 about Elijah saying this: I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So there, of course, is in Matthew's gospel is spelled out that Jesus was actually referring to John the Baptist as the Elijah that Malachi was talking about, but who was, of course, as we know from the gospels, martyred himself. And so let me now show you one more thing that will bring all this together to see what Jesus has done for his disciples in this transfiguration. Unlike Moses' experience on Mount Sinai, Elijah came to Mount Sinai in 1 Kings 19 because he was running from the wrath of the evil Queen Jezebel. That is why Elijah went to Mount Sinai, because he was running from the attacks of the evil Queen Jezebel in 1 Kings 19. And he was discouraged and he was afraid. And while he is there, the Lord speaks to Elijah. There's a powerful wind. He wasn't in the wind. There was an earthquake. The Lord wasn't in the earthquake. There was a fire. The Lord wasn't in the fire. But in a low whisper. So Jesus has Elijah appear on this mountain before the disciples. And then Jesus brings up his own coming death. And then when the disciples bring up Elijah again, Jesus says that the martyr, John the Baptist, is the Elijah of Malachi 4. So, in other words, the Elijah of 1 Kings, who was afraid and suffering, he was a forerunner of John the Baptist, who was arrested and put to death. And of course, John the Baptist was a forerunner to Jesus, who would suffer and die and rise again. So one of the main things they all shared, all three of these, was that they suffered for God's purposes. And so what we have here is that the disciples, who have really enjoyed the first 8 chapters of Mark and all the great things Jesus did, and they really enjoyed the transfiguration and the glory that it seemed to be leading to, and through the example of Elijah and John the Baptist, and now himself, Jesus is teaching them that before we can experience the glory that Jesus' ministry has pointed to and that the transfiguration has pointed to, we have to experience the suffering that is ordained for God's people. You see that? Disciples, again, they're wanting the glory now. They want the glory now. So Jesus has Elijah appear to reflect what he went through. They think, well, no, Elijah is supposed to be, the day of the Lord is supposed to come. He's like, no, the Elijah you're thinking of in Malachi 4 was actually John the Baptist. And Elijah was pointing to John the Baptist. And of course, John the Baptist came to prepare people for Jesus. All three of these men suffered before they would see glory. It was ordained, folks, for the prophets of the Old Testament. It was ordained for John the Baptist. It was ordained for Jesus. And it is ordained for all those who follow Jesus to suffer before they see the glory. John Piper says this about suffering. Suffering is an essential part of your Christian existence. He says, I choose the word essential very carefully. Paul said to new believers in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Christianity 101. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 3:2-3, that we Christians are destined for suffering. This is your destiny, suffering. Think it not when the fiery ordeal comes upon you. And 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. In Romans 8:16, we are fellow heirs if we suffer with Him. There is one God-appointed path to glorification: suffering. If you are making it your life ambition to avoid suffering, you will perish and suffer forever. So folks, I would concur with John Piper, because I believe he absolutely concurs with Paul, with Jesus, that this transfiguration and how he has so perfectly laid this out to his disciples about what they are to be looking for, what they are to be expecting. Suffering is an inescapable part of the path for believers that leads to glory. And I believe there are a number of ways that God ordains suffering. in our lives on our path to glory. Some Christians are persecuted for being Christians in different parts of the world. Sometimes it can happen here, but mostly that is because of conflict in relationships. As someone becomes a believer and it just does, they no longer can relate the same way as they do to others who are not believers. It can happen in our attempts to serve the Lord. Like, for instance, the Scots. They're here because they had a co-worker. They had co-workers who had just arrived in Bangladesh a few months ago. And just after being there a couple months, their three-year-old son died of meningitis. Come there to serve the Lord in Bangladesh. And just in a few couple months, they lost their three-year-old son and had to bury him in their service to Christ. But the Lord also ordains suffering on our way to glory through the pain of our own struggle against the temptation of sin, like lust or greed. We oftentimes, you know, when it starts to hurt, when temptation starts to hurt, when it starts to become really difficult, we tend just to give into it. Not understanding that that is part of our sanctification, that's part of our growing in Christ is enduring the suffering, the pain of overcoming those temptations. We're not to give into it. We're to see that we're on the right path. Yes, it hurts. Keep on fighting. Keep on working through that and seeking to overcome those sins. We can also suffer on our way to glory through just the natural challenges of life that everyone faces, even unbelievers face. But the difference is that we seek to endure those sufferings to glorify Christ. So God may ordain physical ailments in your life, or God forbid, some crime against you, so that we glorify Christ through how we deal with them. It distinguishes us from the rest of the world. So folks, you probably could come up with other examples, but the point is our suffering, in whatever form it comes, is to reflect that we as believers, our hope is not in this world. It is to reflect that we have put our faith in a God, in a Savior who came to rescue us from this place. That He didn't come to establish heaven on earth here. This is a broken world. This is a fallen world. We are a broken and fallen people. And the hope does not rest in this place, and this place getting better for us. It rests in a Savior who came and suffered for us. And so as we follow Him, as we endure suffering as well, we are exalting Him and pointing people to Jesus, pointing people to the only real hope in this world. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know this Savior, the call this morning is to put your faith in Christ. He died in your place to pay for all your sin. All that you ever have or ever will do against God, Christ covered it on the cross. He also lived a perfect life in your place, because the requirement with God is perfection. And none of us reach that. None of us can come close. So Jesus did it for us. He lived a perfect life in our place. And by His grace, when we put our faith in Him, we are credited with His righteousness and justified, declared innocent, forgiven, and adopted as His children forever. And from there, that's how we live the rest of our life. Not in the hopes of this world. No, surely He blesses us in many ways in this world that we're to be thankful for. But those are all just little taste, folks, of an inheritance that is coming to us when this life is over. So we're not to live for the blessings of this world. We are to live for Christ
who suffered to give us eternal life. Eternal life. And a major evidence that you are His is that instead of seeking to always avoid suffering, and every time it comes to you, we react in fear. Or react in some that we just fall apart or get depressed or whatever, is that we see that suffering and we embrace it is part of our birthright, really. Part of the evidence that we are His. As our Savior suffered, as our co-heir, Christ suffered, we suffer with Him. We suffer with Him. So folks, that is why Jesus was transfigured, to bring encouragement, to help us see how much we are loved, that despite our own continued, you know, just misunderstanding and fault and just errors and on, that He continues to show His patience and love and continues to work in us as He's molding us into what He would have us to be. His instruction. As he tells us, instructs us on how to live, what to believe. And then finally, the challenge that He gives here to His disciples. It's not an easy road. It is a difficult road. But it is so worth it. It is so worth it. It is so worth it, folks, to know the love of God. It is only through Jesus Christ. It is only through Jesus. Yes, the Christian life is costly, but it is worth it. And Christ will always be there to give us the instruction, His gracious encouragement through it all. And with that, let's pray. Father, thank You for the transfiguration. Thank You for how You revealed Your Son more to us through this revealing Him to Peter, James, and John, and the lessons that came from this, Father. And we thank You, Lord, that we can rest completely in Your grace and that You continue to show patience to us, that you promised that the work you began in us, You will complete according to Philippians 1:6. And so You patiently continue to work in us and come alongside of us and guide us. And we thank You. Thank You for Your instruction. Thank You for Your word. Thank You that You have preserved it throughout the centuries and the millenniums, and that we can have absolute confidence in it. No matter what the world may say around us, we can have absolute confidence in your word. And Father, and we trust, Father, as well. We thank You for the challenge given to us and the high calling it is to follow You, even in suffering. The early believers praised You. In the book of Acts, when they were found worthy to suffer. The Apostle Paul speaks of that knowing Christ was also to know the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings in Philippians 3. Father, forgive us for allowing ourselves to be misled, misguided, and distracted. Whatever excuse we can come up with, Father, from being sober-minded in the reality of who we are in Christ and the calling You have given us. And we trust, Lord, as You continually show Your patience to us, You will give us whatever we need to endure whatever sufferings You call us to. Father, we pray for that. We pray, Lord, that whatever sufferings we face, Lord, that You would give us grace to honor You in those sufferings, that when people see us enduring these things, Father, that, that they would give praise to you. It would clearly reflect and point to you. And so, Father, bless us in every way, Lord, for your glory and our good. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, they would believe in you this day. Father, thank you. And we pray all this in Christ's name.
Amen.